Ern Baxter speaking on the subject, The Kingdom of God, Part 3 entitled, God's Ultimate Delegated Authority.
This is the third in our series of studies on the Kingdom of God, and we finished our last study by speaking about God, the source of all authority, who is the King of the universe, delegating authority, and how that when Adam forfeited the authority in the Garden of Eden as God's king, because actually Adam was king of the earth. He was given dominion over all the earth. He was told to subdue it and to replenish it, and he was King Adam. When you come to the fifth chapter of Romans, you'll find only two men are referred to in relation to the human race, Adam and Christ. Adam was king. God made him in his own image and made him king over the earth to have dominion, to subdue it, to replenish it, and to fill it with beautiful people like himself and his wife Eve. Adam, through sin, or what is commonly referred to as the fall, forfeited that authority. When he forfeited that authority, God took it back to himself. Satan has been bluffing people all through the years that the authority passed from Adam to him. This is not so. The authority went back to God. God took the authority back and he said, I'll hold it until someone comes along who can handle it. Why? Because as we learned in Psalm 8, God never intended the world to be governed by angels. And he certainly never intended it to be governed by a fallen angel by the name of Lucifer or Satan. The world is for man. And when Adam the man failed, he didn't turn it over to an angel. The world doesn't belong to angels. The world belongs to man. God said, I'll take the authority back until a man can come who can handle it, because I've made it for a man. And so he started to rule through prophets. And then we referred, you recall, to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, how that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So that God ruled as king over the earth and delegated the authority to do those things in the earth that he wanted done to prophets. And prophets became the voice of God, so that God continued to rule through the prophets. And then we came to the point where the people rebelled against Gideon, or at least suggested that Gideon be their king, and Gideon refused. 140 years later, Samuel, having had a fruitful ministry but now being old, was asked by the elders of Israel to give them a king. The prophet Hosea says that God in anger gave them a king. God stooped to their requirements, and they paid dearly for that. And they got Saul, a man who was head and shoulders above all Israel. And he proved to be a very poor king and brought disaster to the nation. While he was yet alive, God had Samuel anoint David to be king over Israel. David was also a prophet, but David was also subject to Nathan the prophet. God continues to rule even the kings whom he gave to Israel as a concession. God continues to rule through prophets, and prophets come to the kings and speak to them the word of the Lord. David was an outstanding prophet. In fact, David became God's model king and the one who was the type of our Lord Jesus Christ as king, a man after God's own heart. And as a prophet, he probably more than any other of the prophets spoke most clearly of the king who was to come, God's ultimate delegated authority. Now, this one who was to come was known by Israel as Mashiach, or the anointed one that was to come to redeem Israel. And they got a lot of wrong ideas about it. that our Lord tried to correct in his earth life and never really got corrected till after the day of Pentecost. It's amazing how much of our theology gets corrected after the day of Pentecost. David said concerning this one that was to come, and this brings us now to the end of our last study, as we have tried to summarize for you. From Psalm 2, he tells us that the one who was to come as God's ultimate authority was to be God's king. Psalm 2 and chapter 6, yet have I set my king, God's king, upon my holy hill of Zion. He was not only to be God's king, he was to be God's son. Verse 3, I will declare the decree, this is the son speaking, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so the one that was to come, according to David the prophet, was to be God's king, and he was to be God's son. Psalm 110, which is probably the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, being quoted, I believe, something around 12 times, speaks of the son again. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now here again he combines the two. The Lord said unto my Lord. Here is the relationship of the Son to the Father. Sit thou on my right hand, that's authority. That's kingship. And so God's Son is the one that is to come. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 45 for a moment, just for a little more confirmation. Psalm 45, because Psalm 45 and verse 6 is quoted in the first chapter of Hebrews as referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. That's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. All right, so much for that part of it. David declares that God's ultimate delegated authority, who will be his ultimate king, to whom he is going to give the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, this one who is going to be the ultimate world ruler, the man that God is going to give world authority to, is first of all God's son. Now the other thing that we determined in our last study, and we'll just touch on it briefly, is found in Psalm 132:11. Psalm 132:11, that on the human side, he was to be of David's seed. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Have we got these things now clearly in our mind? That the one who is to be ultimately God's man authority in the earth is divine and human. He is God's son, God's king, David's seed. You remember Paul said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. And I reminded you yesterday that Jesus Christ relates seed-wise to three historical persons. The seed of Adam racially, the seed of Abraham redemptively, and the seed of David royally or regally. So you must keep that in mind. When Jesus is related to David, it's talking about his authority and his kingship. When he's related to Abraham, it's speaking of his saving ministry. When he's speaking of Adam, it's speaking of his relating to the human race as the son of mankind. Now, when the fullness of time was come, he came. God sent forth this one of whom the prophet spake, God's son and David's seed. And so we turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. And here we have the angelic announcement. Remember we spoke of angels? Here is an angel coming forth from God to do an errand for him. And in Luke 1, verses 31 to 33, the angel is speaking now to the mother of our Lord. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. There you've got the fulfillment of the Son. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, whom? David. All right, remember our categories now. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. No end. All right, let the Holy Spirit impress you with the words of Scripture. You may have to have your theology adjusted, but that won't hurt any of us. Let the Word speak to us. And so an angel announces to Mary not only the coming of Messiah, who is to be born from her, this little peasant virgin girl, but tells her that the one that is to be born of her is no less than the Son of God and the seed of David, thus fulfilling the Psalms and the prophets of the twofold nature of our Lord, the Son of God, the seed of David. The Son of God, according to his deity, the seed of David, according to his humanity. Now, John introduces him in Matthew chapter 3. He introduces the kingdom and, of course, introduces the king. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2, John the Baptist came preaching, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." However, that isn't the only way he introduced him, and it's very interesting, and I want you to listen carefully to this because it will come up again as we draw to the close of this study. As our Lord Jesus came down the banks of the Jordan, where John the Baptist stood knee-deep in these muddy, turgid waters, he lifted his bony, prophet-like finger, and he pointed to him, and the Bible tells us that he was introducing him to Israel. Now, he was introducing him to Israel as their king. Nathanael establishes that. He says, "Thou art the king of Israel." There was no question about the fact of their understanding of Jesus' kingship. But notice, please, how John introduces him. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Well, you said nothing was mentioned about a king. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's got to do with his suffering. All right, just hold steady now, and we'll get the answer to it later on. But remember, John not only introduced him as king, but he introduced him as the Lamb of God. And probably in some of your minds, that seems to be unrelated, but it's very much related, as you'll find out after. Now, probably, of course, the most important introduction of Jesus Christ to mankind was made by God himself. And we turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Ye men of Israel," this is Peter now speaking after the Pentecostal effusion. The Holy Spirit has come in Pentecostal outpouring, and Peter now is giving the divine apologetic. He's preaching. He's telling them how to put this in the context of truth. And so he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man," here it is now, "approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." The angel introduced him. John the Baptist, whom the Old Testament said would be the great forerunner, introduced him. But God himself introduced his Son to the world and put his approval on him by signs and wonders and miracles, but by something else that he had not ever done with any man ever before. Three times from heaven the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." He'd not ever been able to do that with any man before. Remember, he's saying it to Jesus as a man. Every other man, David, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, name them. Every one of them had a flaw. But this man had no flaw. And the father was able to declare, this is my son, I'm pleased with him. Hear him. He's my man. My man. And don't forget the emphasis I'm putting on man. Now, as we turn to Psalm 24, I want to make reference very briefly to one etymology of the word king. Words have meanings, and we must know the meanings of words if we're to know what is intended in the use of them. And one etymology of the word king is the able man, the one who can, the one who has the right to rule based on conquest. Now, in ancient times, a king became a king. He became up in a warlike culture. He became a king because of his brawn and his military prowess. If he lived in a more benign intellectual culture, he came to be king because of his intellectual superiority and his wisdom. But the whole concept of the king is one who is the able man. He's the best man in the tribe. He's the best man in the nation. He has the right to be king because he has won it. Is this true of our Lord Jesus? Yes, this etymology is beautifully confirmed in the 24th Psalm. And it starts out. How does it start out? We've been referring to it again and again. Verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell thereon. Verse 2 is almost humorous. It says, I'll tell you why it's his. He founded it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. He's got prior right to it. He made it. You know, that's kind of reasonable, isn't it? God created it. That gives him a pretty good right to own it. And so verse 2 tells us why. Now, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who is able? What man is it who is able to come up into the hill of the Lord? That is where God sits as king. A hill or a mountain speaks of a kingdom. Who is it that is able to ascend into the courts of God as a man? Who can ascend there, and once they get there, who can stay there? What man is there who has the natural qualifications to stand in the presence of a holy God, and if he gets to even stand there, has the right by reason of what he is to stay there? Now he gives the qualification. Here it is. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now, if I were to ask this audience this morning, how many of you feel by nature that you have the qualifications to ascend into the presence of God, and having reached there, presenting your credentials and your qualifications, namely, clean hands and a pure heart, having not lifted up your soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, how many of us in this sanctuary this morning would qualify to go into the hill of the Lord and when we got there stay? Any takers? No takers. All right. That's pretty rough, isn't it? Really, what that is saying is none of us are going to make it on our own. And that's what he's trying to tell us. As you think of all men of all time, can you think of any one man who by reason of what he was in his humanity, can you think of any one man in all history who could go into the presence of God and stand there and stay there? Is there one? Is there one? Speak his name loudly. There is one. Now, one of the most neglected areas of our Lord's life, I personally feel, is the Mount of Transfiguration episode. I, I think that we have never seen the significance of this. Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John up into a mountain, and he's transfigured before them. And as he stands there, radiant with heavenly glory, his clothes are glistering white, his face is shining like the sun. Peter, James, and John look at him, and standing beside him, Moses and Elias. Peter said, this is it. This is the revival we've all been waiting for. Don't you think, fellas? We've seen him do everything. He's multiplied the bread, he walked on the water, he's raised the dead. But this is it. This is the culmination. Do you agree? Do you agree on that, James? John? Isn't this terrific? And then Peter makes one of his little speeches. Now, Peter made a lot of speeches, some good, some bad. This was one of his not-so-good ones. And there's a lesson here. I'm not dealing with this for no reason. There's a lesson. Peter says, let us build here three tabernacles. Let's catch this thing. Let's make it permanent. Let's crystallize it. This is it. This is the ultimate. We've got to do something about it. Let's make three tabernacles. And after Peter said that, the Bible says a cloud of glory descended over them. And that cloud of glory was God saying to Peter, Peter, please, hush up. Sometimes God gently shuts us up with a cloud of glory. Sometimes it's a cloud of something else. But this time it was a cloud of glory. When the cloud lifted, they saw none save Jesus only. And the voice from heaven said, this is my son, listen to him. The inference is, don't listen to Peter. Listen to my son. Now let's go back. When Jesus stood there transfigured before them, he was telling his disciples and all history that he, by reason of his holy humanity, had the right to walk off the top of the Mount of Transfiguration into the presence of the Father and stay there if he so wished. He qualified. Pure hands, clean hands, pure heart. He was perfect in all his ways, turned neither to the left nor the right, impeccable in character, in thought and in deed. And he could have walked into the presence of God. Had he done so, he'd have been the only man in all time who would ever have made it into the holy hill of the Lord. And so instead of Peter succeeding in crystallizing that, we'd have had three denominations right away. We'd have had the Jesusites, we'd have had the Eliasites, and we'd have had, who was the other one? The Mosesites. That was the beginning of denominationalism, and God took care of it with a cloud of glory. Not saying a thing, not a word, but it's the glory that's going to do it. The visitation of the Lord that's going to bring us together. Now, one more very interesting thing. The Bible is very careful to tell us what the three of them talked about. The Bible says that they spake of Jesus' decease, which was soon to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And I'm only imagining this, but I imagine the conversation went like this. The two brothers that had come from paradise were talking to Mashiach, and they said, oh, Master, you just can't imagine what's going on down there in paradise. Everything's just all astir. Everybody's so excited. We're a delegation that have been sent up to tell you how grateful we are for what you're going to do. You say, Max, what are you talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, when man died, they all went to Sheol. Everybody went to Sheol. The good and the bad went to Sheol. But down in Sheol, from other scriptures, we're led to believe that there were two compartments. There was the compartment of the unrighteous dead and the compartment of the righteous dead, which was called paradise. Now, why did the righteous dead have to go there? Because they couldn't go there. Well, why couldn't they go there? Because the blood of bulls and of goats couldn't take away sin. And until sin was dealt with, they couldn't go into the presence of God. And the Bible calls them prisoners of hope. And they were in paradise. It was a delightful situation, but they were not permitted to go into the presence of God. They had to wait until he should come. That's why they were so excited. That's what they were talking about. Why, they said, Master, you should see paradise today. We can hardly hold Isaiah down. He's just jumping all over the place. He said, just think, Isaiah 53 is soon going to be accomplished. And David, you talk about dancing before the Lord that time. My, David's dancing all over paradise. And Jeremiah and Abraham's beside himself. I tell you, paradise is just all in a stir. There's a real jubilation down there. Now, the creed says that after our Lord died, he descended into hell, or into Hades, or into Sheol, and he went down there by the authority of his death, and what he accomplished in his death, and he walked up to his satanic majesty, and he said, I have come to relieve you of the keys of death and Hades. And Satan said, I've been waiting for you for 4,000 years. Ever since the announcement in the Garden of Eden, when God said he was going to crush my head with a woman's seed, I've been killing people off left and right. The first one I killed was Abel, and I had my man Cain take care of him. And I've been trying to get you for 4,000 years. Now I got you. You're right down here where I've been trying to get you. Now you get in there with the rest of them. Jesus said, no. No, you've met your match this time, Satan. I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God's King, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the work which I have just accomplished at the cross of Calvary, do now stand as the one to whom God has given all authority in heaven and in earth, and I command that you give to me now the keys of death and hell. Satan knew the voice of authority, and with trembling fingers he reached down and took the keys of death and hell and handed them to Jesus, and Jesus became the Prince of Life and the King of Glory with all authority in heaven and in earth. He took the keys and he went over and he opened the door to the unrighteous dead, and he announced that they were justly judged because they had rejected God's counsel under the old covenant, and he closed the door again. Then he went over and he opened the door of paradise, and he said, come on, let's go. And they started up the hill of ascension, up and up and up, this great host of redeemed. Because you see, every time an Old Testament saint put his hand on a lamb, he transmitted his sins to that lamb. And all he got really was a credit note. It was just credited to him that he had faith. When Jesus came as the Lamb of God, his precious blood redeemed all those credit notes. So that everyone who had vital faith in the Old Testament and had manifested it by taking God's grace in redemption now had their credit notes redeemed. Now, Jesus, having shed his blood, he could take all of those who had valid credit notes and he could bring them into the presence of God. So up and up and up they went, and they got up around Jerusalem. And some of them tapped him on the shoulder and they said, Master, if you don't mind, it's a long time since we've seen the old hometown. Do you think we could have a stopover ticket? We'd just like to stop a few hours. And, well, Jesus said, of course. And so the Bible says that the body of many of the saints were seen in the streets of Jerusalem. You know, they just wanted to look at some of the old spots again before they went on up. Now, after they had a look at the old town, Jesus said, well, come on, let's go on up. So up and up and up they go. Now, they come within sight of the ramparts of the celestial city. And now we come to the last part, verse 7 of chapter 24. This great crowd of redeemed that are being moved from Sheol into the presence of God cry out, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now the angelic protectors of the divine holiness in the celestial city aren't going to let anybody come in. And so they throw a challenge back over the ramparts of glory. Who is this King of Glory? They reply, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, who has just come fresh from the fields of Golgotha, where he met principalities and powers and destroyed them and made a show of them openly, where he crushed Satan's head with his redemptive heel, where he put to death death itself, where he bore the sins of men, where he satisfied the justice of God. He has just come from the great success of the Battle of Calvary, and it is his right to reign, for he has won that right. He is the able man. He is the man who qualifies to be the king. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. But they're not satisfied yet, and so they throw back another challenge. Who is this King of Glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of you angels that are challenging him. Don't you remember him? He was in the bosom of the Father. Don't you remember when you ran errands before him before he became incarnate? Lift up your heads and let him in. He has a right to come in by his inherent deity. He is the King of Glory. But he's not only the King of Glory now. He is the Redeemer, the Savior. Lift up your heads, ye everlasting gates. Swing wide and let him in. And the gates swing wide. And Jesus marches in, bringing paradise with him, presents himself before the Father with the tokens of his redemption, the bloody wounds received at Calvary. And the Father said, Son, you have accomplished it. You have done the work you were sent to do. Sit at my right hand and reign until your enemies become your footstool. Paul picks it up in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and he said, that's right, that's where he is, and he shall reign until his enemies are made his footstool. All power, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, is given unto me where? Where? In heaven? Talk to me. And where? Now, how many believe he's got all power in heaven? How many are a little dubious about him having all power on earth? Now, maybe you wouldn't want to vote on that, but a whole lot of people think he's got a lot of power up there, but he's got no power here. He has all power in heaven, and he has all power in earth. I said all power. Now, when you've got all power, you can't have all earth power. If you got it all, there ain't no more left. Okay? How many will vote on that? How many believe he's got all power? All power. Now let that seep down. Because a lot of people say, well, he's got power, but always the devil's strong. The devil's been finished. He was defeated at Calvary. To the Christian, the devil's got no power at all. He roars a lot, but he's had all his teeth pulled. He can't bite you. All right? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You see what I want to establish in your hearts and minds, and I believe this is one of the things God is restoring. Because I'm not the only one that is talking afresh of the kingdom. I find my colleagues across the world are suddenly feeling the Spirit of God urging them to speak of the kingdom. Why? It's part of restoration. The church has been cursed with an inferiority complex. The church has been cursed with the idea that Jesus has limited authority in the earth. The church has been cursed with a novel theology, incidentally, that's only about 150 years old, that suggests that Jesus is sitting in a little anteroom waiting to be crowned at the second coming. This is not true. When Christ rose from the dead, he became king, and he's got all authority in heaven and in earth now. And he manifests that authority through his church. And when we understand this, we're going to rise up from our inferiority complex. We're going to rise up from our timidity. We're going to put on our garments of strength. We're going to unsheathe the sword of God-given authority, and we're going to go out to take the world for Christ. This is what was intended from the beginning of this gospel age. Do you know that within a generation, the world following Christ's resurrection had been brought virtually in subjection and subjugation to King Jesus? Paul and his company went to Ephesus, and in 2 years, all they that were in Asia had heard the word. All right? Now let's get into the New Testament and see the fulfilling of the prophetic word. Let us turn to Acts chapter 2. Some of you are looking at me as though I'm spinning a new doctrine. No. The ministers here will agree with me that I speak nothing but what the church has spoken. I'm speaking nothing but the truth of the mainline teaching and understanding of the church. It's just that this truth has been scuttled, unfortunately. And that's why we're in the condition we're in. All right, Acts chapter 2, back to verse 22, which we referred to a little while ago. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, notice it's not Abraham, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the place of death, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see decay. Thou hast made known unto me the ways or the path of life. Thou shalt fill me with gladness in thy presence. Men and brethren, having quoted it, now Peter's going to give an inspired interpretation. Understand this now. This isn't Baxter interpreting the scripture. This is the inspired apostle. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a, what? A prophet. David was a prophet. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, remember Psalm 132:11? Remember it? All right. And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to what? Sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the second coming of Christ. Is that what it says? You sure? Positive? Not the second coming? All right. This is where we need to be adjusted. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, he had sworn unto David that of his seed he would raise up one to sit on his throne. That's verse 30. He, seeing this before, gives us the time when this would happen. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not abandoned to the place of death, neither did his body undergo decay. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. Here's Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. All right, at the resurrection, Jesus Christ rose to sit on David's throne. And he is sitting on David's throne. And he is sitting on God's throne. Because David's throne and God's throne are synonymous. But God's throne has to do with the divine side. David's throne has to do with the earth side. Christ is king now over the earth. Even now he has all authority in the earth. Christ is king of America. King of Canada, King of Russia, King of China. He's king now, and he's waiting for his army to vindicate his kingship. And when we understand that he's king now, we can go under that authority. What do you think he meant when he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, go therefore? Anytime you see a therefore, you find out what it's there for. Now, he said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. What's the therefore refer to? All authority in heaven and on earth. He said, I as your king have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go with my all authority and disciple nations. Take over the world in my name. Win men. Bring my kingdom into being. Create churches in every community. Fill the earth with my glory. Because all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Quickly now. Over to chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. We'll hear now, verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. What days? These days. Satan has been successful in tampering with our theology. And he has got Christians to believe a novel teaching that says we Christians are a weak, mealy-mouthed bunch of people that are just kind of waiting around for God to do his big thing. And he's going to do it later on through somebody else. This is not the truth. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The church of God is the one through whom he's going to manifest his glory in the earth. We are the people that are to do the job for King Jesus that must be done in this hour with the gospel. All right, let's go to Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Paul is preaching his first sermon in Antioch in Pisidia. And he's giving these people a history, a divine history, a resume of history. Verse 22, and he's talking about the removal of Saul. And when God had removed him and taken the throne from Saul, he raised up unto them David. Israel chose Saul. God chose David. When the people make a choice, that's wrong. When God makes a choice, that's right. Now, there's a lot in there if you've got ears to hear it. He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now here, Paul is in agreement with Peter. What Peter said on the day of Pentecost, Paul says in his first sermon at Antioch in Pisidia. Now let's go to verse 32. Verse 32. Paul is continuing. And we declare unto you glad tidings. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written where? Talk to me loud. In the second psalm. We've been having a lot to do with the second psalm, haven't we? Now he said when he raised Jesus up, he raised him up to fulfill the second psalm which says, Thou art my God, my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, this is God setting his king upon his holy hill. Verse 34. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of whom? David has to do with what? Adam is racial. Abraham, redemptive, David, royal, kingdom, authority, king. Don't forget it. All right. Let's go on now. Verse 35. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, which is 16, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Paul agrees with Peter. God fulfilled his word to David and raised up of his seed one to sit upon his throne. Quickly, over to Acts 26. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Many people believe that the New Testament or the New Covenant preachers and apostles took their texts from 1 Corinthians and Romans and Philippians and 1 John. The only Bible they had was the Old Testament. Now, notice what Paul says concerning his preaching. Verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing unto small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be first, the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, that's Israel, and to the Gentiles. What is he saying? Christ is going to have all authority in heaven and in earth. The Jews and the Gentiles were the two great divisions of the earth. Christ was going to rise to be king over them both, breaking down the middle wall of partition and making of the twain one new body. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. You remember we said when Adam fell and forfeited the authority, God took it back? Remember that? God said, I'll keep it until a man comes along that can handle it. Now, the man came. We've already been talking about the man, so I'm not going to go into that. The book of Revelation is a book of symbols. I want you to understand that, because if you're a literalist in the book of Revelation, you're in big trouble. It's a book of symbols and signs, and the key to the book of Revelation is right at the door as you walk in. He sent and signified it, or transmitted it by signs. So it's an apocalyptic book. It's a book of symbols. Now, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll, not a book, they didn't have books then, a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals there? What's the scroll? The scroll is the title deed to the universe that Adam had and God took back. And now God is holding it, waiting for somebody who can take it, break its seals, and redeem mankind. Who can do it? And the angel cries out, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Where's this big shot Satan? Why doesn't he come in and say, hey, here I am. You know, I've had authority now before. Big Mouth isn't there. Why? He's a liar from the beginning. He never did have the authority. And when the universe is challenged as to who has the ability to take the rulership of the universe, there isn't an answer. Heaven is silent. Gabriel, Michael, Raphael, cherubim, seraphim, angelic hosts, stand still. The nether regions of Hades and death, the great kings that have gone down into Sheol, nobody stirs. Not a word from Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus. Not a word. His satanic majesty is paralyzed. Doesn't say a thing. Across the wide expanse of earth, nobody breathes a word. There is a stifling, terrible silence as that angel's voice reverberates throughout the universe. Who is worthy? No response. In verse 4, John understands the implications of this, and he starts to cry. He weeps. Why? If there's nobody that can take that scroll, all mankind is going down the drain of lostness. Nobody is worthy to take it. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, stop weeping. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed or conquered to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, what did the elders say to John? Behold the what? What did he say? Talk to me.
Lion.
You're sure he said lion? Positive? Yeah, he did say. I'm sure John knew he said lion. Now, if he'd said lion to you, what would you look for? Huh? A lion, wouldn't you? So John wipes his tears away and says, oh, that's great. I was looking around for a lion. Now, what happens? Verse 6. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, or living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a what? That elder said lion. I'm sure he said lion. Lamb? I told you it's a book of symbols. The lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. But the lion is only the lion because he was first the lamb. That's why I told you to remember what John the Baptist said. What did John the Baptist say when he introduced Jesus? Behold the Lamb at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God laid the legal foundation by the shedding of His most precious blood, whereby He could become God's King in the universe, and on the authority of that blood, as the Lamb of God could become the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. But this was a strange lamb. Who ever saw a lamb like this? He had seven horns. You ever see a lamb with seven horns? Ruth and I just come from New Zealand. They got 60 million sheep over there. I never saw a lamb with seven horns. Symbols. What's the horn? It's the symbol of strength. Seven, the number of completion. Now let me give you a strange paraphrase of Matthew 28:18. All seven horns are given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is just a symbolic way of saying all authority is given unto the Lion Lamb, Jesus. But He not only has seven horns, He's a strange-looking lamb. He's got seven eyes. What are eyes? Eyes are omniscience. Seven is complete omniscience. Not only does He have total power, but He has total all-knowledge, this lamb. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits. The Holy Spirit in the fullness of His discernment and purpose, which are sent forth into all the what? Into all the what? Are you sure? Into all the Presbyterians. Into all the Baptists. Into all the Pentecostals. Into all the Anglo-Saxons. No. Into all the earth. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne, and He began to break the seals. And the first seal that He broke released the rider and the white horse. And it said of Him that He goes forth to conquer and to ultimately conquer. Who's the rider on the white horse? It's the righteousness principle. With King Jesus in charge, with His crown and His bow and His arrow, as He rides down through this age, providentially in command of the nations, redemptively in command of His domain, conquering and ultimately to conquer. No question about the outcome of this hour. Jesus Christ must conquer if this generation will rise to serve in His army. We can be the people who will bring in His victory. If we won't, He'll wait for another generation. But I have high hope that this is the hour when God is going to bring in that ultimate conquest, and the gospel is going to have its finest day. Now, just as the Father delegated all authority to the Son went back to heaven, and the Father and the Son sent whom? The Holy Spirit. and delegated the authority of the Son to the Holy Spirit. I want to finish by having us quote together Romans 14:17. Do you know what it is? For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in whom? The Holy Ghost. What then was the meaning of Pentecost? Pentecost, if you'll go back to Psalm 110, which we haven't time to do now, is the sending forth of the scepter of the authority of King Jesus into Zion and on out to the earth. That's why I am so excited about what is going on. This moving of the Holy Spirit is something that King Jesus is doing. He's establishing an authority in his people, and through that authority, God's King is going to reign from his holy hill of Zion, and he's going to send the scepter of his authority out through the earth. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate delegated authority. There'll never be anyone beyond him. He's God's final word. He's God's last appeal. He's God's great king. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Church of God, arise and respond to the truth that Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, is King and gives you his authority to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Our Father, we bless and adore Thee this day as we have exposed our hearts to Thy holy word. We do as Thy servants and slaves acknowledge once more complete commitment to Thy Son, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, even Jesus Christ, and submission to the Holy Spirit who has come to do the will of Thee and the Son in the earth. May He move ungrieved and unquenched among us, that we might so represent Thee in the earth in this hour, that the nations will cry, Jesus Christ is Lord. In His name, amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.